Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 this morning. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know from your word that we can receive nothing except that which is given to us from above. And so, Lord, we know that if we come here this morning and we hope to get something simply from the efforts of the preacher, from the rustlings around of his poor mind, Lord, we know we shall go away empty, we shall go away hungry. And so, Lord, we begin by looking to you and ask that you would come down, visit us, bless your word, make your word living, lively, powerful to our souls. May it be a means of quickening to us. May it help us, may it lead us in the way of truth and righteousness. Lord, come, take your truth and plant it deep into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The great English Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, he was once in a conversation with an American lady, Lady Astor. She wasn't his biggest fan. They'd had a number of skirmishes over the years. And on one occasion, she said to him, "Mr. Churchill, if I was married to you, I'd put poison in your tea." And he looked and said to her in a cheery tone, "My good lady, if I was married to you, I'd drink it." Wasn't the most upbuilding of conversations for either of them. And, you know, we have a laugh at that, don't we? Of course, but the sad thing is that sharp words like that can be exchanged, even in the church, even among brothers, even among brethren, as James says here. That's been his focus in this part of the letter. What's he been dealing with? What's he been tackling here? Well, a number of issues, trials, first of all, in chapter 1. Then he got onto the subject of the word in chapter 2 and doing the word and really applying the word in our lives. Then the next section, chapter 3, was all about peace and promoting peace, keeping peace in the church. And a lot of that is down to our speech, the way that we use our tongues in the church. That has been a concern for James all the way through the book, right back to the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 26, he spoke there about the one who does not bridle his tongue. Chapter 3, he spoke about the damage, the destruction, the devastation that can be caused by the wrong use of the tongue. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 4 and those opening verses there and what he said there. It was also about the tongue. What causes wars and fightings among you? And the word fightings there in the New Testament can refer to conflict, verbal conflict, verbal strife, a war of words that can go on in churches, in families, in the workplace. And that's what James has been talking about here. And so now in these verses that we have before us this morning, verses 11 and 12, he's sort of tying this all together with a very strong exhortation to address this matter of evil speaking and judging in the church. That's his theme. That's going to be our theme this morning. The duty we have as believers, if we're Christians here this morning, to address this issue of evil speaking and judging, not to pass judgment, make personal pronouncements about other believers. That's James' focus in these verses. Well, it's what we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. Two main headings, two dangers for us to avoid here. Undermining a fellow believer, that's one. Undermining a fellow believer. And the other is usurping the ultimate lawgiver. Firstly, undermining a fellow believer. And here we have two subheadings. We're going to look at a rule here and the reason he gives. A rule and then the reason for the rule. The rule here is, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That's the rule. That's the command that he gives. There are many commands, aren't there, in this letter. We call this the Epistle of the Imperatives. 50 plus imperatives here in this letter. And here's another one. Do not speak evil of one another. Do not slander. that can be translated as. It means to speak against someone, to belittle someone, to deride someone. It means to run them down with your speech. And it's a word that you find in both the Old and the New Testament. You find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament with reference to God and what the Israelites, what they did when they spoke against God. In Psalm 78, verse 19, they spoke against God, it says. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" So that's the same word there. Also Miriam as well in the Old Testament, when she spoke against Moses, Numbers 12, she was not supposed to do. And in the New Testament as well, you'll find it in certain places. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, Peter there uses it of the pagans who speak evil against you and they accuse you of being evildoers. Again, it's the same word. And also in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Romans 1, verse 30, you have an associated word. Let me read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 to you. Paul says, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." There it is, that wonderfully expressive word of Tyndale. Backbitings is the word. Running one another down, defaming someone's character, a character assassination, we might say today. And there are many ways that we can do this. The Bible lists them. If you go through, you'll pick these up as you work your way through the scriptures. Many different kinds of evil speaking that we're warned against. Gossip, malicious talk, saying things that ought not to be said, false testimony, spreading false reports, unhelpful repeating of wrongs and offences. All of these kinds of speech, the Bible says, are ways in which we can fall into the sin of evil speaking or bad mouthing someone. May not necessarily be untrue. Might even be true. It may not even be said behind their back. But the way you say it to a person, even that is dealt with here. Saying something to someone in a deliberately hurtful, malicious, wounding way. And James here is saying that kind of abrasive, malicious speech, we need to rid that from our vocabulary. Don't give way to that. If you're a person who's prone to that, then fight that, resist it, pray against that with all your might. We're not to speak against one another in that way. Now, does that mean to say that we can never have any opinions about anyone or anything? We could never make any kind of judgments or any kind of evaluations about people? Sometimes people will say that. It's usually non-Christians or people who don't know the Bible very well, or they know little bits of it, and they will say things like, "Oh, well, you're not to judge. You Christians, didn't Jesus say you're not to judge?" And it's a sort of a careless mangling of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus does say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." It's a passage where Jesus is talking about the danger of hypocritical judging, of saying something about someone's life while you're plainly guilty of the same thing, or maybe something even worse. That was the context there. He wasn't saying you should never ever make any kind of critical evaluation of another person. How could he be? Because some four verses after that, he tells his disciples, "Don't go casting your pearls before swine." And how are you going to know who the swine are that you're not to cast your pearls before? Unless you in your own mind have made some kind of evaluation, some kind of assessment. James as well in this very letter, if that's the case, James has already violated that principle. Because James here, he says some fairly hard things about people who claim to have faith. And yet, nothing to back it up. He says their faith is no better than the devil's. And so it's not that there's to be no evaluation whatsoever, and never any confrontation of sin. Now, what James is getting at here is rather the manner and the motive behind it. That's what he's talking about here. The way that we should approach people if we have something against them. How should we tackle that? And a number of the commentators think that James here has got a certain Old Testament passage in his mind. James, of course, a pastor in Jerusalem for 30 years, steeped in the Old Testament, writing to these people, many of whom have been converted out of Judaism. They know the Old Testament very well. Could be he has Leviticus 19 in his head here. Leviticus 19 is a passage that talks about conduct towards your neighbour. It says there in verse 18 that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And also in that passage it gives the prescription for the right kind of conduct, the right way to go about confronting someone. Leviticus 19 verse 16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. So don't go around as a slanderer. Don't go around as a talebearer. That word can be translated as somebody who picks up little tidbits and morsels of gossip and then goes dropping them into conversations in order to stir up trouble for people. No, don't do that, Moses says. If you've got a problem with someone, if you have a grievance then with someone, if you think you've been wronged or offended by someone, then what should you do? Verse 17, you go to that person yourself and tell him or her what his or her offence was. Don't go around the community spreading it behind their back. Go to them directly and speak to them about whatever the issue was. In that way you're following the law. In that way you are loving your neighbour as yourself. It says here in that passage, dealing with the problem in that way, a face-to-face interaction rather than a behind-their-back character assassination. John MacArthur, he tells of a time in his ministry when somebody came to him and told him that there was a conference being held at another church not too far away, and the subject of the conference was to be him. It was John MacArthur and all the things that were wrong with him and his ministry. And so he heard about this and he was a little perplexed. So he found out where it was and he decided he would call the pastor. And he said, I hear you to have a conference about me. He said, I'm quite happy to come along. And I'll stand at the mic and I will give a defense. And I'll try and explain as honestly, as genuinely as I can, what I believe the Bible says. I'll try and defend my views. And apparently the pastor on the other end said, absolutely not. We could never allow that. And MacArthur said, the reason was because a meeting like that couldn't function with that kind of dynamic, with him present like that. He said that sort of thing, it thrives on the absence of the person who is being slandered. It doesn't go well if the person is there. That person needs to be absent. And so James is saying, don't do that kind of thing. Don't be a party. Or don't initiate those kind of things. Spreading things around behind people's backs. Or if you are or you have been, you need to stop that. It's a present tense continuous verb. Don't go on speaking evil of one another. Don't carry on doing that. Don't pass that stuff around. It's like counterfeit banknotes. If those notes carry on going around the system, eventually they undermine the integrity of the whole system. So don't pass it on. Take it out of circulation. Same with evil speaking. Don't pass it around. Dispose of it. Get rid of it. Don't pass it on to someone else. That's the rule here. But then also there's a reason that comes with this. There are two reasons, in fact, here. The first is it's a relational issue. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. So three times you have that word there. Brethren, brothers. Three times. He really wants to impress this upon us. When you open your mouth and you pass malicious, slanderous words about another believer, you're doing this against a brother, a fellow member of the same spiritual household, the same household of faith, the same family, basically. You don't like that, do you? Your parents here, when you're sitting there in your room and maybe you're reading a book quietly and you can hear voices being raised in the room next door, and maybe it's a sister and she's starting to become very irate with her little brother and she's saying, you cheater, you cheated. And then he says, no, you liar, you liar. And it's going back and forth and you go in there and you say, hang on, what's going on here? This is a family. You don't talk to each other like that. And you correct them because your mother or father, you're grieved when you hear that. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He's grieved when he hears brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same body, members of the same family, bought with the same blood, sealed by the same Spirit, heading towards the same eternal heavenly home. And yet down here on earth and going back and forth, exchanging, trading, sparring, taking pot shots at each other. No, these things ought not to be done. If I'm doing that kind of thing, then I need to stop. Galatians 6:10, we are to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, God's people. They are to have a special claim upon my affections and upon my courtesy and upon my consideration. It should always be my primary concern. How can I do them good? Especially with my words and my speech. So it's a relational issue. But then one other point we could make here, and it's also what we could call a rebellion issue. We're rebelling against the law, James says. Just look what he goes on to say. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So he's adding the thought of judging into the mix here. It's the word krino. It's a word which means to condemn someone. This isn't an evaluation or a personal thoughtful assessment that we make. No, this is judgment. It's condemnation. Slan is speaking evil of somebody, but condemnation, judgment, is to go one step further and is to condemn them. You are judging the case, you're making a verdict, and then you're passing sentence as well. So you're the judge, the jury, that you're the hangman, all in one. All in one situation. You've looked at that person, you've weighed the evidence in your own mind, and you have handed down the sentence as well. Down with the gavel. Guilty. Guilty. I pronounce that person guilty, in my opinion. And that's what James is talking about here. That's incidentally what Jesus is also dealing with in Matthew chapter 7, the passage that gets quoted so often. Judge not that you be not judged. It's the same word there, krino. Judging so as to condemn. Don't do that, Jesus says. Don't make yourself the judge to condemn people. It was something that the Pharisees did all the time. But Jesus says, no, that's not your role. That's not your position. That isn't something for you to do. For one, you don't know all the facts. You're not party to all of the perhaps extenuating circumstances that may be involved. Maybe you hear of a woman, she's been married many, many years, and then suddenly she separates from her husband. And so you look at that, and you don't know what's going on, but you think to yourself, I always had my suspicions about her. I always thought there might be some fidelity issues. That's obviously what's happened. She's probably met another man, and she's moved out, so that now she can start to see him. And you've looked at all that, you don't know what's going on, but you've weighed it all up in your mind, and you've come to the verdict. No, don't make judgments when you don't know all the facts. And you don't know people's motives either. We think we do, don't we? We think we know why people do what they do. You can go back to children. Maybe there's something happened in the home. One of them has been injured in some way. And she'll say, well, it's my brother. He did it. I know he did it deliberately. He did it on purpose. I know he did. Well, you don't know. You don't know that. You don't know always a person's motives. You don't know what goes on in someone's heart. We can't see infallibly into a person's heart. You can't assess what's going on in someone's heart. You don't know that. Man looks on the outward. It's only God. God who looks at the heart. And so we do wrong when we start making judgments. We don't know all the facts. We certainly don't know people's motives. Or if we're judging people by purely human, man-made standards and setting those up on a par with biblical standards, that's wrong as well. Romans 14, you had that going on in the church. There were those who were non-meat eaters, and they were starting then to make certain judgments about those who liked a piece of 12-ounce sirloin. There were others in the church who themselves would observe certain holy days, and because they did, then they started to lay that down as a standard by which to judge and condemn those who didn't. But Paul there says, no, you're not to do that. In these particular areas, in these situations, then Christian people are granted a measure of liberty. And so don't go setting your personal convictions up as universal standards for everyone else. That was the kind of thing the Pharisees did. They had all kinds of extras and extra biblicals that they added onto Scripture and treated those as if they were written in stone as well, like the Scripture, and used those as the basis for judging and condemning other people who didn't meet up. That's not to be done either. Yes, if there are moral issues at stake here, adultery, lying, theft, and if those things can be proven, then yes. Go to that person. That person must be approached and confronted so that they can be brought to repentance and eventually restored. Those things can and must be done. But there are other areas, huge areas, that the Bible speaks of where it's not your prerogative, it's not your remit to go making judgments about certain things. The kind of fashions that a person wears. You're not to make judgments about that. Or the type of food or drink that a person might choose to consume. That's not your business to make a judgment about that. Or the way that person, that individual, that family, the way they use their leisure time, the pastimes, the hobbies they engage in. It's none of my business to go sticking my nose into those things and then to start making authoritative judgments about them. That's not mine to do. Another area we could point out here where we're not to pass judgment is on a person and a certain type of conduct if we at the same time are doing that same thing or maybe doing something worse. That was really Jesus' point in Matthew 7. He's speaking into the context of Pharisaical religious culture that majored on the flaws and the failings of others in regard to keeping certain parts of tradition that they had added on, while at the same time where there were these huge gaps and huge omissions in their own lives. Who are you to be passing judgment on others? Jesus says. In fact, Jesus sort of uses a bit of humour there, doesn't he? He talks about the speck. Who are you to be taking a speck out of someone else's eye when you've got this huge log in your own? Or to sort of paraphrase that, if you had a speck in your eye, you wouldn't want to go and see a doctor, and you went in there and you found the doctor had a 6x2 coming out of his eye. You wouldn't want him going anywhere near that little speck in your own eye. And so in all of these ways, the Bible is warning us against judging. And the overriding reason is, what we're saying here, it's a rebellion issue. Let's just go back to verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. What does that mean? Speaks against the law and judges the law. He's saying that when you do this, when I do this, when we speak against another brother or sister, we judge another brother or sister, what we're doing is an act of defiance. God in his word says, you're not to do this. You're not to speak against them. You're not to judge them like that. But we then say, well, no, that may be the law for someone else, but I don't need to abide by that. I'm going to do this anyway. That may actually be the law, but in this situation, I don't need to take heed to that. I'm going to do this anyway. And we then become judge of the law as to whether we should obey it or not. No, I'm a special case. I know better. It's, for example, you're driving along the freeway and you come to one of those construction zones and the speed limit suddenly drops down to 45 and I carry on going at 70. I'm saying, well, the guy who devised that speed limit, he knows nothing. I know much better than he does. I'm going to carry on at 70 here. Or perhaps a soldier, while the rest of his platoon are up at 5:30, they're out on the parade grounds. This particular soldier says, I don't need to do that. I'm going to have an extra couple of hours in bed. I'll get up at 9 this morning. He's not going to stay a soldier for very long, is he? But the point is, he thinks, I don't need to abide by the military code. I don't need to follow that. I'm special. Or just one more. This is a historical example. One of your former presidents in this country, the mother of the president, she would go out in one of the special presidential cars. She'd be driven by a chauffeur, and he would drive her around Washington. And she had this habit. She liked to sit in the back of the car and read the newspapers. And what she would do when she'd finish with a certain section, she would screw it up, and she'd wind down the window and then toss it out of the window. And her chauffeur, Frank Sanders, was quite alarmed by this, and he said, Mom, we're going to get a ticket. We're going to get picked up if you keep doing this. And she would say, oh, Frank, don't worry. They know who we are. As if to say, we're the presidential family. We're above the law. We don't need to follow the law. And that's what James is saying here. That when you allow yourself or I allow myself to badmouth a brother and make all kinds of judgments about a brother, basically you're doing the same thing. You're saying, that doesn't apply to me. I'm above the law. I don't need to follow the law now. I can do my own thing here. That's a very dangerous position to be in. Keddy says, law works that way. You either submit to it or you set yourselves above it. And so that's the first thing. First thing that James warns us about here. Undermining a fellow believer. It's a relational sin. It's a rebellion sin. So we need to pray that God would keep us from it. Second thing to consider here is the danger of usurping the ultimate lawgiver. The danger of usurping the ultimate lawgiver. Verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? And what James is saying here is there's been something of a shift has taken place here, a shift in roles. That if you defy God's command against using disparaging, slanderous speech against another, then what's happened is you're no longer a doer of the law. You have now become a judge of the law as to whether you think that law ought to be obeyed or not. And that, as we just said, is a very dangerous, a very perilous position to be in. It's not a position for you to take. James says here, there is only one lawgiver and judge. That's God's role. That's God's job. His position, it's already taken. It isn't open to you now. In fact, when you take up that position, you're really taking up the role of the devil. That was the thing that Satan did, wasn't it? Back even before creation. He was a usurper. He wanted a position that wasn't his to take. He wanted God's position. He didn't want God on the throne. He said, I want to be on the throne. I want to be like him. I want to be as the Most High, he said. In that passage in Isaiah, you get that, I wills. Five I wills. I will, I will, I will be like the Most High. He wanted the place of supremacy. He didn't want to submit to God. He wanted to be above God, on the throne, calling the shots, making those judgment calls. That's me. That's my bag, said the devil. And really, he's been trying to do that ever since. And that's what he incites men to do. Because really, the whole mindset and the motivating drive, that is at the root of every sin that we commit. Not God on the throne, but me. Me on the throne. Me in charge. Me ruling. Me reigning. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3, the serpent sidled up to Eve and he said to her, didn't he? Well, has he really said? You can't have of every fruit of the tree in the garden? Well, you know why that is, don't you? You know why he said that, don't you? Because he knows that when you do, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. You will know between good and evil. And the word know there doesn't mean just that you'll be able to identify. It means you determine. You will now be able to determine what's good and bad for yourself. You'll be able to determine if something is good or evil for you. You now can make those judgment calls. You will be God. You'll be your own deity, Eve. You can now make those decisions for yourself. You don't need to defer to him. You can be autonomous, self-ruling, self-regulating. You now can be God. That's the sin that's at the root of every sin. It was there at the root of original sin. It's this desire then to put God off the throne, to evict God, to throw him out, to make me, I am God. I am my own God, my own self-ruling, autonomous, self-regulating God. But what James is telling us here in very plain language is that this is not our position to take. There are, one commentator puts it this way, he says, there are no vacancies in the Godhead. There's no position that needs filling there. You don't need to apply. There's no opportunity or opening in the throne room of heaven that you or I need to apply for. James says here there's only one lawgiver and judge. And the word lawgiver there, it means the one who puts the law in place. The one who establishes the law, who lays it down. He's quoting probably Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. That's probably the text that he's referencing. Because at the end of that, Isaiah 33:22, it then says, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And that's what James says here. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. So God lays down the law, and he's the only one who can save us from the law and the penalty of the law through his son, Jesus Christ. And those who reject Jesus Christ, then he will destroy them. Man cannot do that. Man cannot give the law. Man cannot save from the law. Man cannot destroy. Jesus himself said that, didn't he, when he spoke to his disciples. And he was comforting them. He was talking about telling them not to be afraid of those who could persecute them. Because yes, a man can kill your body, but then it gets to a point that he can do no more. But he says, I will tell you who you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, he's the one you are to fear. So he's the one who has the power then. The ultimate power to save life and to destroy life. He's the judge. He's the only judge. No man can take his place. Certainly not you or I. You don't need to, you wouldn't do this in Washington, would you? You wouldn't go down to the Supreme Court on a Monday morning and say to Justice Roberts, move over, judge. You go have a bagel. I'm going to sit here for this morning. I'm going to be the judge today. They would cart you off to the prison cell. It wouldn't last very long at all. And it's the same here. One commentator, Curtis Vaughan, says he may, speaking of God, he may delegate various functions and responsibilities to human representatives, but he permits no man to share his judgment seat. It's not for you. It's not for me. We're just not qualified for it. Abraham Lincoln. There's a story about Lincoln. He was a man who would receive many people who would be applying for posts in government or around the White House, and there was a occasion a fellow came to him and he wanted to have a job as the doorkeeper of the House of Representatives. And so Lincoln agreed to see him and he came in and he said, so you want to be the doorkeeper for the House? And the man said, yes, I do. And so he said to him, well, have you ever been a doorkeeper? Have you ever had any experience of being a doorkeeper? And I said, no, sir, I haven't. He said, well, have you had any theoretical experience of being a doorkeeper? Any instruction on the duties and ethics of doorkeeping? No, I haven't. Have you ever heard any lectures on doorkeeping? No, I haven't. Have you ever read a textbook on doorkeeping? No. Have you ever had a conversation with anyone who has read a textbook on doorkeeping? No, I haven't, he said. Lincoln said, well, I'm afraid, my friend, don't you see, you haven't a single qualification for this most important post. And that's really what James is saying to us too. You and I, we haven't a single qualification for this most important post. Don't usurp the judge. Don't try and take his place. It's not yours to fill. It's not mine to fill, least of all us. That's how it's stated here in the Greek. The scholars will tell us that a word that appears towards the beginning of a sentence carries greater weight. And so it says here, who are you to judge? That's how we should read that. Who are you? Or in English we might say, you of all people. You're the last person who should be in the position of a judge. You're not even the least bit qualified to take such a role. And yet we do, don't we? So easily and so quickly we have this tendency to start making our authoritative judgments and pronouncements about people. James says, no, that's not yours to do. That's God's work. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Be very slow to make pronouncements about God's people. Be very charitable in your assessment of them. And if there are sins, of course, public sins that have been committed, then yes, they need to be dealt with. They need to be addressed in the appropriate manner. But James isn't talking about that. James is talking about personal, private conversations that go on in the church. Personal judgments and pronouncements that we can so easily make. And he's saying, slow down. Slow right down. Be very careful before you start doing that. Be slow to speak, he says in this letter. Err on the side of caution and charity always, as much as you can. Maybe run a little mental conversation checklist through your mind before you launch into something. Is this true? What I'm about to say, have I checked the facts here? Is this loving? Would I want this said about me? Is this edifying? The thing that I'm about to say, is this going to build up this person? Is it needful? Is this now the right time and place for me to say something like this? Ephesians 4:29 is a good rule. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's a grand principle. Is my speech going to do that? Is it going to be a means of grace and help and quickening to those who hear these words? Keep those things in mind. Most of all, keep Christ in your mind. Think about the way he used his mouth and his words. People marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth. He was skilled, wasn't he? It says that in Isaiah. He had the tongue of the learned, the tongue of a disciple. His tongue was skilled to speak a word in season to him who was weary. He knew just what to say at just the right time. His words were always true. His words were always timely. His words were always upbuilding. How many people have had their lives saved by his words? How many people have had their lives lifted up out of degradation and humiliation by his words? How many people have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light by his words? And so let's seek to use our mouths and our tongues and our words as he did. Let's seek to have our mouths filled with his words. And then we can be sure that what we say, it will impart grace. Those words will be things which will build up. They won't be things that will hurt and damage and destroy, but rather they will build up those that hear and will impart grace, Christ's own grace, to the hearers. Well, let's now bring these things before the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we come to you having studied your word, and Lord, we do confess that James has come to us again and he has confronted us with our own sins. And Lord, we all of us, preacher and hearer alike, feel our shortcomings. We see our sins in the light of your word this morning. We ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would cleanse us. We know, Lord, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And we think of occasions that flash into our mind, things we've said, Lord, things we regret. And we pray you'd wash them away and that you'd help us as we go forward from this point, Lord, to set a watch before our lips that we would not sin against you. Pray you'd help us to be careful and cautious in what we say to one another and about each other. We pray, O Lord, with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.